chapter 2, and we are still in chapter 2. We're still technically within the portion of chapter 2, the part of the study where we're looking at abiding in Him, dealing with the seducers that will or have come and already are working, that spirit of Antichrist. But as we have studied and as we have prayed, you'll hear sometimes I'll pray and I'll ask God to help us to learn and grow, not so that we can gain knowledge and just have the upper hand. Knowledge for knowledge's sake is useless. Amen. Having knowledge just to have knowledge is useless. And ultimately, it feeds into our own vanities at times. And that's why the Bible tells us to seek after wisdom. Because wisdom, scripturally, is defined as the right use of knowledge. If you know something about a thing, but you can't apply that to your own life, then the knowledge you have is futile. You've got to learn wisdom. And so one of the things that I am growing in and trying to, in my 20s as in ministry, I wanted to gain as much knowledge about Scripture as I could because I wanted to be able to win the arguments. Amen? You know what I mean? I wanted to win the debates. I used to love, and I still do, I don't get to watch them as often anymore, but I used to love watching debates and apologists debate with atheists. And I thought, man, how cool would that be just to get up there toe-to-toe with someone that's an atheist and doesn't know, like a Richard Dawkins type, and then be able just to, with Scripture, just prove. And then as you grow, you start to realize there's not a lot of Scripture in those debates. Because you can't reason scripturally with someone who doesn't believe the Scripture. You have to have a basis of foundation in the debate. And then I started to get a little convicted about that and say, well, the only reason I'm wanting to grow in knowledge is so I can win an argument. Well, that might be a good thing for a lawyer, amen, but that's not a good thing for a Christian, especially a pastor, a preacher, or just a Christian in general. And then you start to notice that the purpose of growing is to learn more about Jesus, not just to learn more about Him, but to learn more about Him so that we can become more conformed to His image. That's the purpose. That's one of the reasons we have these type of Bible studies. That's the reason why we preach. That's the reason why, we do a question-answer time. We have Master Club because even from a young age, we want these young people to just be seasoned with the Word of God. Youth group, it's the same thing. And so, and over time, those types of things are not always appealing. And there will be seasons where that type of a drive or that type of motivation will not be winning any type of popularity contests, but we must remain faithful in our pursuit as Christians, as Bible believers, to make our first and number one priority as a Christian to be more like Jesus every day. And if you are no different than you were 5 years ago, you've become stagnant in your spiritual growth, and that is wrong. That's wrong. Well, I am who I am. Yeah, let Jesus change you because you ain't that awesome. Amen? You know what I mean by that? And I mean that with all the love in my heart. Have you ever noticed you can really say whatever you want as long as you say, I mean this with love. Have you ever noticed that? You can say whatever you want. That is the ugliest thing I've ever seen, but I mean this with all the love in my heart. Amen? You need to fix your hair because it looks like you got in a fight with a weed whacker. And I say that out of love. Amen? You just add that to the end. I've learned you can say that. Now, you can't with your wives. Amen? But you can to other people. All right? So don't try that. A little premarital advice there for you over that. Don't try that just yet. All right? Maybe in 20 or 30 years, we'll ask some of these seasoned guys that have been married. Who's been married the longest in here? I'm just curious now. Let's go 25 years or more. Raise your hand. 25 years or more. All right? That wasn't really a big number, was it? That wasn't as big of a number. I didn't want to insult anybody and be like, all right, what about 30 years or more? Raise your hand. 30 years. Man, okay, let's go 40 years. All right, 50? 50 years? Anybody 50? All right, 45, 43, 42, 41, just 40? Who's 40? Who else? Yeah, okay. Just both y'all got married the same year? What, y'all 40? No, 34. Okay, all right. Whippersnappers. Amen. So, Bro Lance, Brother Bill, are you allowed to add that phrase? Brother Bill's asking permission. Are you allowed to add that phrase? He leaned over. Are you allowed to say what you want as long as you say, I mean this with love? Is that okay now that you've been, I mean, 40 years, I mean, she's in. I mean, it's not, she ain't going nowhere. Is that okay now? All right, so when we get to 40 years, all right, we get to 40 years, we can say that. What is that, 34? Brother Matt, are you allowed to say that now at 34 years? She can. Oh, okay. That makes a lot of sense right there. That I like that. And I'm pretty sure at 14, almost 15 years, she can. All right, I'm just gonna go with it. All right, let's jump into the word tonight. 1 John chapter 2. And I love you, church family. I tell you, honestly, I reflect back, and 8 years is not a long time to be a pastor. It's just not. I get worried when people go, how long have you been the pastor there? 8 years. And I go, 8 years? Wow. That bothers me. That bothers me. Not because, you know, but that's the mentality of our churches these days. You've been there 8 years? That's like a lifetime in ministry. Not really. Well, for ministry, I guess. Maybe I'll take it from the man that's been married for 40. 8 years must be a lifetime. Amen. You open the door for that one, Brother Bill. You open the door for it, brother. Oh, man. You know, when you think about, that's what a lot of churches, you know, they're like, well, I hope he lasts 5 years. Man, that's terrible. That's awful. You know what I got? I remember, and I don't know why I feel like just I have the liberty to say this, but I was told by a former pastor of mine, or a pastor friend, that you don't really become the pastor until you've been there 5 years. There's something about that fight. Those first 5 years, a little bit of honeymoon, you know, as a new pastor and, you know, the church, and they're excited, and you got a lot of vision for the church and all this stuff. Then that 5-year mark hits, and that's when you really just, you have a heart for the people, and they know it because you've been there in that 5 years. And you know what my 5-year anniversary was? It was 2020. Amen. I wasn't going nowhere. We was making sure we made it through that. Oh, goodness. 1 John chapter 2. You know, we looked last week at the promise. And we looked at this promise that's tied to abiding and remaining. If we will abide and remain in that which we have heard from the beginning, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, if we will abide and remain in that, we're promised that we will continue in the Father. Now, remember, we looked at that, and that has nothing to do with holding on to your security and salvation. That has nothing to do with, well, if you'll abide and remain, then you'll stay saved. No. He's dealing with the continuing in the life that you're supposed to. And we ended by saying that it's literally a recipe for living right in the midst of false teachings. And so tonight, we're in verse 25. Or rather, verse 26 is where we left off. Verse 26, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 26. And these things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening. We just thank you for the opportunity to study your word. Lord, I thank you for this church that you've allowed me to pastor. Lord, we thank you for these 8 wonderful years. We look forward to many more if you tarry your return. Lord, we pray that you would use us, Lord, to be a light in this community. Lord, I pray that you would use our church family to be a reflection of you in their everyday lives. Lord, I pray now as we study together, as we preach and as we teach, that you would help us not to preach our opinion, but to be faithful to your word. I pray that your word would affect change in our hearts and lives tonight, and I pray that ultimately you would cultivate within our hearts a desire to be more conformed to the image of your Son. Heavenly Father, we pray now that you'll lead, guide, and direct as only you can. In Christ's name, we pray all these things. Amen and amen. We won't spend much time on the first portion because it does relate to what we studied 2 weeks ago, but it must be discussed as a reminder since it is within the text that we're looking at. Notice what he says in verse 27, or rather verse 26 at least gives us the context to remind us where we're at. These things have I written. If you'll remember, there is a fivefold reasoning for the writing of the letter. We're on number four. How to avoid seducers. These things have I written. What things? These things in chapter 2 from verses 16 all the way down to here and even through the verse 27, 28, and 29. He's writing concerning those that would seduce the saints. It's that spirit of Antichrist. It's that spirit that rejects that Jesus has come in the flesh and rejects the teachings of Jesus Christ. We notice two things, and we're going to mention the one, and then the second is going to lead us down what will seem like a plethora of rabbit trails, but I promise they're all in relation to what we're looking at. And so I want us to focus at this, if you're taking notes, number one, this anointing that abides. This anointing that abides. But the anointing, verse 27, which ye have received of him, abideth where? 1 John 2:27, the anointing which ye have received of him abideth where? In you. Now, this anointing is tied to verse 20, where we saw that ye have an unction from the Holy One. And we did a little word study on unction based on the context that surrounds this verse and based on the anointing that is also used within the same vein in the context in verse 27. And an unction is an anointed teaching that abides in you, or an anointed ability to teach that abides in you, then leads you to truth and cultivates a desire to live in Him. And that's what we saw from verses 20 and 21 and 22 and 23. And we developed that. And understanding now something specific about this anointing that abides, I want you to see again in verse 27, "And ye need not that any man teach you." Ye need not that any man teach you. Now, I want us to notice that this is a stark difference from the account we see in Acts chapter 8. So keep your place here. Go with me, if you will, back to the beginning of our transitional stage in church history in Acts chapter number 8. Acts chapter 8. We have been given an anointed or an anointing that abides within us so that no man should need or does need to teach us. Now, if that doesn't humble every pastor in America, I don't know what will. The fact that the Bible just told me that you don't need me to teach you. Amen? Because you can study this book for yourself. Now, we can talk about the role of a pastor and the qualifications, which I think y'all are doing in Sunday school, or at least you just did. One of those things, I don't know if you finished it or not. Y'all still in that? Y'all really going to dissect that, aren't you? I mean, every little, y'all just going to peel that back. That's fine. Bring it on. I want to make sure. Amen? No, that's good. Ms. Karen's got a checklist. She's going, pastor versus what he should be. And then she's going to take notes. I'm just teasing Ms. Karen. Acts chapter 8, though, we see something very different. In Acts chapter 8, look at verse 29. Now, to get us to where we're at, I always feel like it's necessary to point out Acts is a transitional book. It's a transitional book. The first seven chapters of the book of Acts fulfills Acts chapter 1, and I think it's verse 8. Yes, the Holy Ghost, they're going to wait, and ye shall be witnesses to me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. The first seven chapters are the gospel being presented to Jews. The first seven chapters, that's what you see, the gospel. They're at Jerusalem and Judea. Then chapter 8, what's interesting is the first part of chapter 8, what should be next according to Acts 1:8? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. What do we have in chapter 8? We have them being scattered into all the regions of the world. In verse 5 of chapter 8, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria. And then where we're at in our text, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 29, he's talking to an Ethiopian eunuch. What is that? The uttermost parts of the world. So you have Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world. And we understand, or at least we've dealt with, and this may be something that we could deal with on a Sunday evening in our question and answer time over the next few weeks, but we dealt with the fact that those first seven chapters of the book of Acts, where the gospel is given to the Jews primarily, they're given opportunity to recognize Jesus as their Messiah once again. And that's why at the end of chapter 7, when Stephen is being stoned, what does he look up into heaven and see? He sees Jesus what? Standing. What is Jesus normally doing in heaven? Sitting. The only time you see Jesus standing in heaven is when he's about to come back. So we see that that final rejection of Christ is the reason why you have Romans chapter 11 that we'll look at another time. And so in Acts chapter 8 now, in verse 29, "Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? Verse 31, and he said, How can I, except some what? Man should guide me. Now the Ethiopian eunuch didn't understand about the Holy Spirit. The Ethiopian eunuch didn't understand about the spiritual nature. He just knows that he's reading something that's piquing his interest, and he's studying and he's searching, but yet he cannot find what he is reading to be understood unless some man guide him. And then notice what it says. The place of the Scripture, verse 32, which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? In verse 35, Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him who? Jesus. You see, the Ethiopian eunuch did not have that unction of the Holy Spirit because it had just come to the apostles and the disciples who were there, who were waiting at the day of Pentecost. And now you have a man who is lost, who does not know Christ as his Savior, who's reading Isaiah 53 and then recognizes there's something specific about this. But who is that he's talking about? What did he need? He needed someone to show him about Jesus. That's the same thing that lost people in our world today need. They need someone to show them who Jesus is. Someone to teach them. But yet in our passage in 1 John, we see that we have been given an anointing that we've received of Him that abideth in you, and ye need not that any man should teach you. And so we see, number one, an anointing that abides. So we've already discussed abiding. We've discussed the anointing, that unction that we have. But now I want us to notice number two, an anointing that teaches. An anointing that teaches. We notice the difference the Holy Spirit makes when He enters in. Just from studying Acts chapter 8 and briefly looking at the verses there, and understanding that you cannot recognize or understand Scripture, at least dealing with that gospel account, unless some man guide you, some man show you, and that man in that account being Philip, we see that the only reason Philip was able to provide guidance to the Ethiopian eunuch is because of Acts chapter 6. Look back at Acts chapter 6, verse number 5. That right there is one of the reasons we need a new building. Amen. It don't bother me, but it's hard to stay on track when you got that happening. Amen. Acts chapter 6 and all those kids down there. I heard Isaac saying, I got these, I can't remember what they're called, but they make noise when you blow in them. And I thought, since you can't go outside because it's too dark and cold, and the kids would like that. And all I heard Beth say was, yeah, they'll love that. And I just thought, so will we. Amen. And I do. I promise you. I'd rather that than it be dead and no children. Amen? Just help you with that. Now, I don't want them running around swinging from the chandeliers while I'm trying to preach. Amen? But, you know, even though if that was the only other option we had, we're just going to run with it, amen? Because 90% of it would be my children running around swinging from chandeliers anyway. All right, that right there makes you grateful for nursery workers, for children's workers, for everyone who dedicates their time to do all that so we can sit up here and just study. And I'm grateful for it. It's just funny because that noise is my ADD is just kicking in. I'm just right there. All right, Acts chapter 6, verse 5. Why was Philip able to guide the Ethiopian eunuch? Verse 5. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. What do we know about these men? These seven men. Verse 3. Seven men of honest report, full of what? The Holy Ghost. Do you know what Philip had the Ethiopian eunuch didn't have? He had the Holy Spirit. Do you know what you have that the rest of the world that doesn't believe in Christ has? Do you know what you have that they don't have? The Holy Spirit. We often think when we witness to people that we're going to get met with some deep theological debate or discussion that deals with things that we have no idea. Listen, all you need to do is follow the leading of the Holy Spirit into Scripture. What if they start talking about all this? Bring it back. Bring it back. That's the number one problem that I have with debaters today. They don't bring it back to the Scripture. Well, I'm not answering their question. You don't need to answer their question. You need to show them this. This is what changes lives, not your ability to reason above and beyond their understanding. It's the Word of God that's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's the Word of God that produces change. It's the Word of God that is the seed of life that can be implanted into someone so that it could spring forth as some have planted and others watered and God gives the increase. It's the Word of God. We move away from using this as our opportunity to share that with people who are searching, and what do? We've removed the power from our life. Because the moment you try to be smarter than them, you've determined that the Word of God is not enough. You've got to be more intelligent than the person you're talking to. And vice versa, when we cower in fear because, well, maybe they'll ask something I don't know the answer to, you stick with the gospel. You stick with what you know. Amen? And so it's important for us to recognize we have the Holy Spirit within us, and that's why Philip was able to show him. He was a man filled with the Holy Ghost. It's the Spirit of God that abides in us and grants us the ability to understand the spiritual truths of His Word. 1 Corinthians 2:10, God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. This is why back in our text in 1 John chapter 2, He tells us that the anointing which ye have received of Him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. What are some of the things that we learn from the Word of God that we can study and learn just from Scripture that you don't need any man to help you to learn? Well, I want us to briefly, in the next 15 to 20 minutes or so that we have left this evening, I want us to look at what is often referred to as the mysteries of God. The mysteries of God. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we're promised that these things have been revealed. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I think we looked at it 2 weeks ago, but it's always a good reminder. I know half of us have slept since then, and some of you, if you haven't slept since then, you're just glad to be here and awake and anywhere. Amen? But in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, the Bible tells us, As it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered in the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. Now we always stop there and try to act as if that's pertaining to heaven and to all of these things that we're looking forward to. But that's not what it's talking about. And then we recognize, and how many times have we heard that verse quoted at a funeral to try to encourage someone, or at one of those times when we're going through a hardship and say, hey, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither is it entered into the heart of man. But the Bible says in verse 10, but God hath what? Revealed them unto us by His Spirit. So these things that that were prior not seen, nor heard, nor entered in the heart of man, but that God hath prepared for them that love Him. The Bible says that God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. What are some of those things that were hidden before that now we have access to because of the Spirit of God? 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. There are seven New Testament mysteries of God that are revealed by inspiration of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul as the instrumentation to write these things. Seven. Now, I am going to do my best to give you these with the passage and not go into an overly contextualized discussion on each of them for the next 15 minutes, because there are seven of them. But I do want you to have these. And some of you have been with us and we've done a study on these individually. But every Christian, every Bible believer should be able to at least know where to find the seven mysteries of God that are revealed in Scripture. Now, what is a mystery? A mystery is something that was concealed, right? And so when he says he's revealed a mystery to us, then it's no longer a mystery. Now that's important because that will help us to recognize that there are things that have been revealed in the New Testament that the Old Testament prophets had no idea about, that the Old Testament Jews had no understanding of, that in the Old Testament there was no account of, because it's been revealed now. But before it was a mystery. And this is one of those things, 1 Timothy 3:16, the mystery of godliness, the mystery of godliness. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. But then he goes on to describe what the mystery is within the verse. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. What's the mystery of godliness? That God would put on flesh and dwell among us. The Bible says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. That's one of the seven mysteries. The fact that Jesus came in the flesh. That's one of the things that we're dealing with in 1 John chapter 2. That he says the spirit of Antichrist says is that God didn't actually come in the flesh. Don't believe that. That's not what happened. And the Bible says that anyone who does not believe or teach that God did not come in the flesh is Antichrist and is not of God. But the Bible says great is the mystery of godliness. And so this God being manifest in the flesh, that's Jesus, justified in the Spirit, Jesus, seen of angels, Jesus, preached unto the Gentiles, Jesus, believed on in the world, Jesus, received up into glory. Who is that? Jesus. Amen. I was trying to give you a freebie. Amen. That's Jesus, the mystery of godliness. All right, number two, Colossians chapter 1. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Verse 27. Oh no, we need to go back. Let's go back. Verse 25. We got to go to verse 25. Colossians chapter 1, verse 25. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the what? Mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to who? Who's that? That's us. We're saints. That's what the Bible says. We're called to be saints. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 1. A saint is someone who's sanctified. That's what a saint is. That's what the word saint means. Saint is a sanctified person. It's been made manifest to us. Verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Do you know what the second New Testament mystery is? It's the indwelling Spirit of God. It's Christ in you. That's a mystery. that was hidden from ages. Not just that God would come and put on flesh the mystery of godliness, but that God would give His Spirit to indwell the believer in this age. To recognize, notice, to whom God would make known, verse 27, what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. Now notice verse 28, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all what? Wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily. Do you know what we're supposed to do? We're not supposed to, and this is why wisdom and knowledge comes into a clearer picture in this understanding of the things of God. To know that Jesus is God and to know that He's God are two different things. Amen? To recognize that, yeah, the Bible teaches that, but then to understand, I believe that with my whole heart, I trust that, and my entire eternity is hinged upon that, that's two different things, man. And when we recognize that that is why the Bible tells us to whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. So telling someone Jesus is God in the flesh, that's a great thing. That's knowledge, but that's not wisdom. What is wisdom? Friend, Jesus is God in the flesh. What does that mean to you? It means that He died for you because you're a sinner and you must put your faith in that finished work of Calvary, the death, burial, and resurrection. How do I do that? When you recognize you're a sinner and there's no way to heaven but through Jesus and you place your faith in Him. You trust in Him. I believe that. I trust that. Well, the outward expression of that that we do is we pray and we just ask God and tell God, this is what I believe and I'm trusting in You for that. There's nothing special about the prayer. Amen? The specificity of the salvation is in the heart. Because anybody can regurgitate some words. But it's a whole nother thing to wisely apply the knowledge that Jesus is God in the flesh, and without Him I am a sinner and undone, and I need Him, and God, forgive me, I trust in You, I know without You I am nothing, and You are everything. Lord, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We see how that works and that ties together. That's the difference between wisdom and knowledge. I'm afraid that there's a lot of people in Christian communities all throughout the United States who have a knowledge of God, but they have no wisdom with that knowledge. They've never taken the applicable step of trusting Christ as their Savior. They trust that they've heard something good. And that sounds good. Yeah, I'll go with that. But they have never actually believed in that death, burial, and resurrection for salvation. That's the reason why it's so important to understand the difference between knowledge and wisdom. But then the mystery that comes along with that is at the moment of salvation, we have God indwelling within us. And the Bible says that was a mystery that was hidden. Notice what it says, verse 26, ages and from generations. That's how it's been hidden. They had no idea. Not only did they have no idea that God was going to come and dwell in the flesh, they had no idea that the promise and gift was that we would have the Spirit of God and dwelt within us. Now, Ephesians chapter 5. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. So, I have already failed in my promise to attempt to not contextualize every one of these mysteries of godliness, or mysteries of God in the New Testament. Because we're only on the third one, we haven't even read the verse, and I'm already panicking. All right? But Ephesians chapter 5, what's the third mystery? So the first one, mystery of godliness, that God would put on flesh and dwell among men. The second, the indwelling Spirit of God, that at the moment of salvation, you have the Spirit of God within you. That's why Colossians is such a wonderful book, because you know what Colossians goes on to tell us? That we are circumcised from this flesh, meaning that our spirit is cut away from this flesh, and we are now a part of His Spirit. That's why the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 says, the things that I do, the sin that I do, it's not I, but it's my flesh. Because when He died and forgave you of your sins, and when you trusted in that free gift of salvation, you were cut away from the deeds of the flesh, and your spirit is now recognized with His Spirit, and you're sealed till the day of redemption. Yes, that means that every sin, past, present, and future, has been washed. So the things that I do in my body, the sin that I commit, it's not I, but it's this flesh. But it's no longer what I'm identified by. I love that one. Ephesians chapter 5, look at verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now, if you take the time to look at Ephesians chapter 5 and to look through all of the different verses dealing with the submission and dealing with that picture of a husband and a wife, starting all the way back in verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. There's a lot of people today, they won't even read that verse out loud because it says the husband is the head of the wife. Hey, can I help you with something? I know this isn't a marriage conference, but husbands, you're going to give an account for how you led your home. Wives, you're going to give an account for how you submitted to His leading. Quiet. Because the account that you're going to give isn't going to be based upon how you nagged Him and corrected Him in the ways that you think are right. It's going to be based upon what does He want me to do? I am in subjection to Him as the head. And so therefore, I am going to give an account for what I did, recognizing my subjection to the authority that I have surrendered to. Now, you say, well, he's not doing what's right. And he's going to give an account for that. Now, does that mean that you, well, he don't want me to read my Bible, I'm not going to read my Bible. Is that what the Bible's teaching? Is that, hey, let me help you with something. That's what you call the mind of a liberal. Liberals like to argue the exception, not the rule. They like to go, well, but what about this scenario where you've got this husband that does this? I'm talking about believing homes. Believing homes where the husband says he's a Christian and loves God, and the wife says they're a Christian and they love God, and this is the role in the home, and all I have done is read the verse. Now, let's look at it. Wives, verse 22, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in what? In what? In what? In everything. Well, I don't like that. Well, you married him. Amen? Amen. Just like when he comes and says he don't like that about you. Well, you married her, man. Till death do us part. Now, don't take that to permission, all right? That's not permission. Now, notice what it says. Verse 25, husbands. Been kind of harping on wives for a few minutes, haven't I? Love your wives. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might what? Sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Do you want to know the love that you should have, men, for your wife is one that Christ has for the church? Not just willing to simply die, I'll stand for my home, but that you're concerned with the purity of your home. Remember, the Bible says that he who findeth a wife findeth a good thing. The Bible says that we're to treat her as if she is precious. The price of a virtuous woman is far above rubies, and we're to love her like Christ loved the church, which means that we do everything that we can to protect, not just physically, but spiritually and emotionally and all of those aspects. That's how we're supposed to love our wives. Makes it a lot easier to submit when a man will love that way. Amen. Make it a lot easier to submit. Notice what he says, that he might sanctify it, cleanse it. Do you know what our number one purpose in our home should be, men, as we lead our home toward Christ? Our number one purpose is to maintain the purity of our home in the way that Christ would. Amen. The purity of our home in the way that Christ would. That means we need to reflect Christ. That means we need to reflect Christ in our attitudes. Amen. We need to reflect Christ in our temperament. We need to reflect Christ in the way that we speak, in the way that we walk, in the way that we talk, in our mannerisms, in the way that we care about our spouse. We need to reflect Christ, more of Him and less of me. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. Verse 28, he that loveth his wife loveth himself. So all of this, the picture of the husband and the wife and the coming together, and the verse 31, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be what? They are not an extension of your family, mama. They're their own family. One flesh. Daddy, they're not an extension of your patriarchy. It's one flesh. They're their own family. A new body. Of a husband and a wife that would start a new family and raise them to love God and to serve God. Now, I'm not talking about don't be involved, but you know exactly what I'm talking about. Now, what does the Bible say? This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ in the church. Do you know what the home is? Do you know what that marriage union is between a man and a wife becoming one flesh? It is the mystery of the body of Christ. It's the mystery of the body of Christ that they would come together as one flesh and be married in union as one. And so are we with Christ as the church. And it's exemplified, or supposed to be exemplified, in our Christian homes. That's why we've often said the first picture of God that a young person has is dad. Because he's an authority. It's a manly authority, and God being the authority of all, and so that's why it can deter, detract. But then we have the great example of Christ in the Word, and so we have the mystery of the body of Christ. We're going to come look at these other four in 2 weeks. This seems as a good area, and I'm not sure why the Lord sometimes leads this way, but this seems as a good area to end on a Wednesday night and to just ask the question, based on the mystery of the body of Christ in Ephesians chapter 5, do we exemplify that in our homes? Hey, ladies, do you know what you're supposed to be in that union, in that body? You're supposed to be a picture of the church. What is the church? Submissive to Christ. Whatever the Lord wants us to do, that's what we're going to do as a church. Now, I don't think there'd be anybody in this room this evening who would ever disagree with that statement coming from this pulpit, that whatever God wants us to do as a church, that's what we're going to do based on His Word, based on His leading and His guiding through His Scripture. We want to please Him above all things, right? That's what we want to do as a church. That's how you're supposed to love your husbands. Men, in this marriage relationship, we're the picture of Jesus. The head of the church. We're supposed to one that's supposed to lead our home. Till all my kids are grown. That don't matter. That's not one thing in here talks about kids. Till chapter 6, verse 1. Not one thing that we just looked at said is dependent upon children. The union is forever, and it is a body that is connected forever. The children do not make the home. The husband and the wife make the home. Your children will grow and leave. It's still your responsibility, mom and dad, husband and wife, to have a home that's centered around God, regardless of whether or not you're just trying to keep things together for the kids. That's not a good foundation to build a marriage on. And it's not the picture of Christ and His church. Husbands, do you lead your home the way that Christ would? Do you lead your home the way that Christ would? Do you lead your home the way that Christ leads this body of believers, this church, through His Word, without error, always trying to please the Father, because that's what Christ does. Remember 1 Corinthians 7 we read last week? The head of Christ is who? God. But Jesus is God, right? And it shows us the role of submission in the Godhead and gives us an understanding and a picture so we would know that we serve God as the men in a home, and that we take our family and we say, we're serving God together. Honey, I love you. Let's serve God. Well, I think this, that person over there did that. Hey, listen, I know that's hard. I know that's tough, but I love you. And listen, you don't know what they're going. Listen, I'm not trying to make excuses. They've wronged you, but honey, listen, we've got to focus on Christ. That stuff's going to go away. We've got to quit worrying about all that other stuff. I don't know how we're going to pay for this. I don't know how we're going to do this. I don't know how we're going to accomplish this. All you ever do is sit around. Hey, listen, I understand. I understand. But listen, I love you. I love you like Christ. Listen, I just want us to focus on this. I'm not perfect. Jesus is the only one that's ever been perfect. But we can look to His Word together. Just follow me. I'm going to lead you as best as I can. You just trust. I'm going to give an account to God for this. Husbands, are we leading our homes that way? Every head bowed, every eye closed.